Today's reading is taken from the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. Leviticus and the chapter 1. We're going to take the reading from the commencement of the chapter. Leviticus, chapter 1, and the verse 1. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring of your offering off the cattle, even of the herd, and off the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely, of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a meal without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. And he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it onto the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Let's just unite in prayer with God's word before us before we bring his precious word. O God, our Father, we thank thee for that sacred fountain that yonder springs of from the throne of God. We thank thee for all thy covenant mercies. It's 'tis Jesus' precious blood. Rejoice, O God, that today we meet on redemption ground. Around thy word, dear God, we thank thee, O God, for a view of Calvary in this passage of God's precious word. And O God, we pray that we might see the Lord today. Come, Lord, and open all of our hearts and our ears to hear what the Lord would say unto us. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. And we pray, O God, that we might hear from the Lord today. We're asking, Father, for the help of thy Spirit. Give us understanding. Instruct us in the word of God, we ask of thee. And grant, O God, a view of Christ, the crucified one. And, O God, in seeing him, that we might be inspired to live closer to God, away from the world. O God, we cry to thee that you'll take away this old nature within that would so often run to the things of this world. And that thou wilt win our hearts to heaven and home, and to the Christ of God. Come, Lord, and meet among us. We thank thee what where two or three are gathered together in thy name. There am I in the midst. Lord, be in the midst even now. May the power of God be experienced. The help of the Holy Ghost, even known in this meeting. And in every meeting of today, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Discouraged and dejected, Cleopas and his friend walked the 7.5 miles back to their hometown. These two downcast traveling companions had trusted that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. However, the one in whom they had trusted had been now tried, sentenced, put to death on a cross, taken down from that cross by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and was now lying dead, buried in a tomb guarded by two imperial soldiers. To those two disciples, it seemed to be that all their hopes and dreams had been buried along with the Lord Jesus Christ. As they made their way back to Emmaus that day, they soon found themselves in the company of a stranger who had joined them on the road back home. To him and they recalled the sad events of the previous few days, to which he listened to for a while, and then with a gentle rebuke he reminded them that the prophets had foretold that the promised Messiah had to suffer. O fools and slow of heart, to believe that all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The stranger, who was none other than the resurrected Christ, then took these disciples to the Old Testament scriptures to validate that claim that the Son of God had to suffer before he entered into his glory. We read in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." We're not told where he turned to, but I'm sure the Savior would have turned to passages such as Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15, the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. I believe that the Savior would have turned to the Messianic Psalm 22, or maybe Isaiah chapter 53, where we see the Lamb slain for our sins and for our transgressions. But I believe that the Son of God would have also turned to this book of Leviticus as dusk began to fall that evening. I say that because in the various ordinances and sacrifices and offerings of the Levitical priesthood that are presented within this book of Leviticus, the Lord's person and work are clearly set forth in type and in shadow. As those discouraged, dejected, downcast saints viewed Christ in the offerings of Leviticus, I believe that their spirits would have been lifted, because they later testified, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way?" Tonight I want to turn our attention and our thoughts to the very first offering that we find in the book of Leviticus, the burnt offering. And as we do so, I trust that we'll get a glimpse of the crucified Christ, the Christ of God, the one who came, yes, at this time of the year, remember, he came to a cradle, but he went to a cross. The cradle wasn't the end. The cross was his ultimate purpose, why he came. A divine mission to go to Calvary's cross, that he might redeem us from our sins. And I trust that as we see him here, maybe in shadow, maybe as it were, like the one in the Song of Solomon, as we see him behind the lattice, we get a little glimpse of him. I trust that we'll be able to say with the disciples in the upper room, John 20, verse 20, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." You see, today if you're discouraged, today if you're downcast, a view of Christ will gladden your heart. It'll gladden your heart. I trust that that will be the case. And so today I want to simply speak from this passage of God's Word on the subject matter of gospel lessons from the burnt offering. Gospel lessons from the burnt offering. And there are just two main lessons. The first gospel lesson from the burnt offering is this: a way has been provided for sinful man to approach holy God. A way has been provided for sinful man to approach a holy God. At the giving of the law, in Exodus chapters 19 right through to chapter 31, God sent out a very clear message to the nation of Israel through the cordon that he established around the foot of Mount Sinai. We read God directing Moses in Exodus chapter 19 and the verse 12. We read there, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whoso toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be a beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." The message was crystal clear. This cordon around Mount Sinai. No one was to go further than the borders established by Moses. The message was simple. Sinful man, in his sinful state, cannot approach a holy God. That was the lesson. Sinful man, in his sinful state, cannot approach of himself a holy God. But amidst the thunderings, and amidst the lightnings, and amidst the restrictions of Sinai, God would show to Moses and to the children of Israel, through these offerings here recorded in Leviticus, that there was a way of approach to God. And we want to look about concerning a few things about that way. I want you to notice, first of all, that it was a God-devised way. This way of approach to God, it was a God-devised way. Notice what it says in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him." Very simple. And yet a very vital point that needs to be noted in these opening words. The way of a sinner's approach to God was a God-inspired. It was a God-initiated. It was a God-devised. It was a God-directed. It was a God-given way. And the Lord called unto Moses. And the book of Leviticus records for us all that the Lord would say to Moses. And he would give them the burnt offering. You see, this way of approach to God by the means of the burnt offering and by the meal offering and the other offerings within the book of Leviticus, this was not a way of approach that was an idea of the children of Israel. It wasn't a proposal and a thought from Moses, but this way of approach was conceived in the very heart of God. It was conceived in the heart of God. God told Moses, this is the way that sinful man is to approach holy God. And so it is in respect of the gospel. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, the sinner's only way of approach to God, was not a way that was conceived by the intellect of man. Neither was it devised by church conclaves or senates, but it was a way that was devised and planned in the council of eternity, in the very heart of God. You see, folks, Calvary was no afterthought. Calvary was no plan B. But Calvary was part of the eternal decree of God before ever these worlds were made. It was decreed by God that at man's fall there would be a Savior who would come, who would die on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Calvary was no afterthought, but was planned by God Himself. How do I know that? I know that because of what I read in 1 Peter and the chapter number 2. And the verse, or 1 Peter chapter 1, and the verses 18 through to 20. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Let's go on in. Verse 20. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." This redemption, this shedding of blood of the Lamb, this precious Lamb, this Lamb without blemish and without spot, it was all foreordained before the very foundation of the world. It was John Gill who said about that verse 20, he said, the affair of redemption by Christ is no new thing. The scheme of it was drawn up in eternity. The Redeemer was appointed in the council and covenant of peace. A Saviour was provided before sin was committed. And the method of man's recovery was settled before his ruin took place. Praise God today. The plan of salvation, the gospel, it's a God-devised plan. And because it is a God-devised plan, then God will bring that plan to its full end, its full consummation. Because He's going to bring every son and every daughter to glory. And so today, in this house, you know Christ the Savior, you can rest your soul upon this plan, God's plan, this plan of salvation. Today, you're secure in Christ. This plan He'll bring to its end because He doeth all things well. All things well. There's a second thing I want you to notice about this way of approach to God. The second thing is that it was a way that was founded or grounded upon the justice and mercy of God. This way of approach to God, it was grounded, it was founded upon the justice and mercy of God. Notice again the verse number 1 of this chapter in Leviticus. And the Lord God, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him, now underline these words, out of the tabernacle of the congregation. The voice of Jehovah was heard from inside the holy place. Remember that the priest could only go in once per year, and that with blood, and only by blood. And he would go in and present that blood as an atonement for sin. But here we find the voice of God, and the voice of God is speaking out of the holy place. Now, what was in the holy place? Well, we know in Exodus chapter 25, we read a certain item was in that place, the holy place, because we read in the verse 21 and the verse number 22, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The ark of the covenant. Inside there were the tables of the law. Above that ark there was what was known as the mercy seat, a slab of pure gold. And there Christ, God said that He would commune from off the mercy seat. Now remember, the law speaks to me of justice. God's justice. The law stands and condemns us. But above the law there is the mercy seat. God's mercy. Those that know Christ approach Him on redemption ground. That law is covered by His mercy. But it is fulfilled in Christ. Remember the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. He kept the whole law. It wasn't the broken tables of the law that Moses smashed at the Mount of Sinai that was in the Ark of the Covenant. No, it was the second giving of the law. Those tables were put inside the Ark. And Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. And because He has, mercy is granted to us, the sinner. And so this plan, remember, God is speaking. Where is He speaking from? He's speaking from above the law. He's speaking from above the mercy seat. In other words, justice and mercy have come together. They have come together, and through that, a plan of redemption, a plan of approach, is going to be given to Moses here in Leviticus chapter 1. You see, folks, in redemption's plan, justice and mercy are the grounds upon which God deals with the sinner. It was mercy, and through the mercy of God, that a way of salvation is provided for us, the sinner. But it is also the justice of God that required a way. A way that would be of such nature as it would meet all the demands of the law, so that God could be just in his person, and at the same time, the justifier of them that believe. Justice is upheld, while mercy is extended to you, the sinner. We must not think that justice is put to the sidelines whenever we talk about salvation. Justice demands must be met. And they were met in Christ. And because he has paid the price, mercy is extended to us. Justice is upheld while mercy is displayed. The question I asked you today, on that final day, will you meet naked justice on the final day? Or will you be accompanied by mercy with your appointment with the judge of all the earth? Because I tell you, if you meet naked justice, you will be in hell. You will be in hell. Because justice demands your death for your sins. But if you are accompanied with mercy, bless God, you can declare, and it will be declared on that day, that another has died in your place. And you are a recipient of God's mercy. I trust that you'll come to Christ, and you'll know his mercy in Christ. There's another thing, a general thing, another truth about this way of approach. Sinful God to our sinful man to holy God. It was a way that was open to all. It was a way that was open to all. In Leviticus chapter 1, we notice that the offending party, the one who had sinned against God, they were able to bring certain offerings. This whole chapter, it deals with the burnt offering, but if you notice that there was a change of animal that could be brought. If you notice there in the verse number 5, they could bring an oxen or a bullock of the herd. And then we find in the verse number 10 that, well, they could bring a ram or they could bring a he-goat from their flocks. And then on down in the verse number 14, we read that they could bring turtle doves or young pigeons. Now, why the difference? Well, I believe that Andrew Bonner in his commentary explains the reason for the different offerings that could be brought. And yet it was still the burnt offering. He said this: it appears that wealthier men generally selected oxen as their offering, and men less able took sheep or goats, while those yet poorer brought doves. Thus God left the sacrifice open, alike to the rich, the middle classes, and the labouring poor. Bonner then went on and made this application: for in Jesus Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. He is within reach of all alike. Our high priest welcomes sinners under the wide name, him that cometh to me. Every single citizen of Israel could come and bring the offering to the priest. There was no one too poor, for the turtle dove and the pigeon could be brought by them. And none too rich, they could bring the oxen. But all could come. And in this we see the gospel, because there are no restrictions to those who will come. We read in God's words, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That great word, whosoever, that we find over and over again in the precious word of God. There are no restrictions of class, no restrictions of intelligence or education, no restrictions with regard to money or where you live, no restrictions with regard to your age or your position within society. No, the word of God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I ask you, have you been saved? Have you called? Because that word, whosoever, takes you in. I trust this morning that you'll become a partaker of all the benefits that flow from God's redemption, pardon, reconciliation, peace with God, forgiveness, a home in heaven, all of these things and many more. You'll come to Christ. You see, Christ has paved the way. He's paved the way back to God. It's called a new and a living way. The question is your feet on that way today? Are your feet on that way today? This new and living way. That's the first main lesson. But the second gospel lesson that we learn from the burnt offering here in Leviticus chapter 1 is that the way for sinful man to approach a holy God is via a sacrifice. The way for sinful man to approach holy God is via or by a sacrifice. You see, whenever the offending party drew near to the priest in Leviticus chapter 1, they were not to come empty-handed. No, they had to bring a sacrifice. Whether that was a bullock, whether that was a ram, whether it was a he-goat, a pigeon, or a turtle dove, there was a sacrifice that had to be brought. And if you look at all of those sacrifices, you'll find that there are common characteristics with them all, and I want you to notice them with me. Notice, first of all, when we look at the burnt offering, whether it was an oxen or a ram, a he-goat or a pigeon, I want you to notice in the first instance that it was a God-word sacrifice. It was a God-word sacrifice. The word and the words burnt sacrifice or burnt offering that we find throughout this chapter, they can be literally translated Holocaust. We've all heard of the Holocaust. That's the very word here. It can be literally translated from the Hebrew, that which goes up, or that which ascends. You see, the smoke of the sacrifice, whenever it was placed on the altar and it was parted and placed on that altar, the fire was put under it, and the fire consumed the sacrifice. The smoke then started to ascend heavenward. And God could, as it were, smell that offering. Because we read that it became a savour unto him. We read of that, and we'll point that soon to you. But it started to, as it were, become a smoke ascending right up to the very throne of God. It would appease God. It would satisfy his demands, his justice, because a sacrifice has been made. Another has died in the place of the offending party. It was Godward, this sacrifice, it was Godward. This man, this woman, as they approached the priest, they were not making this sacrifice to the priest, but it was to God, the sacrifice. We see this Godward aspect of the sacrifice in the language used, verse number 2. If any man of you bring an offering, notice what it says, unto the Lord. Verse number 3. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Underline the words, before the Lord. Verse number 5. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord. Verse number 9, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour. There it is, a sweet savour unto the Lord. You see, folks, this sacrifice, this burnt offering, it first of all had a Godward effect. And then from that, benefits flowed down to the offender. See, folks, to get a correct view, a biblical view of Christ's work on the cross, we must remember that the Godward aspect is the primary aspect of all that Christ did for us on Calvary's part, on Calvary's cross. God's wrath must first be appeased before we can be reconciled to God. And that all happened at the transaction of Calvary's tree. We read of it, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto itself. Now it is true. It is true that as believers and as sinners who come to Christ, we do benefit from Christ's sacrifice by being reconciled to God. But primarily, Christ's sacrifice reconciles God to man, and then man to God. First of all, God to man, before man to God. It's a Godward sacrifice. And all that Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's tree was not, yes, it did demonstrate his love towards us, we know that. But primarily, it was a sacrifice offered to God. It's a Godward sacrifice. The second thing about this sacrifice, it is an impeccable sacrifice. Verse number 3, Leviticus chapter 1. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal, underline the words, without blemish. Without blemish. Those words, they can be translated undefiled or without spot. And surely just those two words, without blemish, they take our minds to the Christ of God. They take us to heavens unblemished, unspotted, impeccable, undefiled sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was not only sinless, but he could not sin. Nothing in him that appealed to sin. He is, was, and forever will be the impeccable, the sinless Son of God. We have read it already. 1 Peter 18:19, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Hebrews 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 7, 27, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. The person who came to his herd or to his flock in order to find a sacrifice worthy to be offered that day, there had to be close scrutiny of that sacrifice. It had to be examined meticulously. Every single part looked over to make sure there was no flaw, no blemish within the sacrifice. And bless God, whenever Christ became the sacrifice for sins, he himself is without blemish. After scrutiny and close examination, the Father would say, this is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Judas Iscariot would say, I have betrayed what? The innocent blood. Pontius Pilate would say, I find in him no fault at all. The dying thief would say, this man hath done nothing amiss. The centurion would acknowledge, certainly this was a righteous man. But sinner, what think ye of Christ? What flaw is there in him? What blemish is in him? What fault do you find in him? So that week after week you go out through these doors rejecting him and forsaking him and failing to abandon your sin and fully trust in him. What fault do you find in him, man? What fault do you find in him, woman? He is the unblemished, guiltless, innocent Lamb of God. But what think you of him? I tell you, if you are honest, you will come to the same conclusion as countless others have. There is no fault in him. He is the sinner's perfect sacrifice. But there's something else about the sacrifice. It was a vicarious sacrifice. Verse number 4. And he shall put his hand, this is speaking about the offending party, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. The word vicarious, it just simply means acting on behalf of another. That's what it means, a vicarious sacrifice, acting on behalf of another. The idea before us is that of substitution. Another takes the sinner's place. You see, whenever the offender came to the priest, what he had to do was that he had to personally identify with the sacrifice. He had to put his hand upon that sacrifice's head. And as he did so, he would start to confess his sins. And God saw that as a transaction. In theological terms, they call it imputation. It's just the moving of one's guilt to another. And that's what was happening as he confessed, as he identified with the sacrifice, as he put his hand upon the sacrifice, as he confessed his sin, something happened. Ceremonially, there was a transfer of guilt upon the sacrifice, and then the sacrifice was killed in order that the sinner could go free. Lord Jesus Christ became my substitute. He became my substitute. And by faith I have, as it were, I have identified with Jesus Christ. I have confessed my sins to Him, and He has borne my sins. His death causes me to go free. I wonder today, have you identified with the Savior? Have by faith you, as it were, put your hand into His nail-scarred hands? Have you identified with the Christ of God? Have you confessed your sins to Him? Is His dying sufficient to secure your pardon? Of course it is. But by faith have you identified with Him? You see, Christ died for us. For us, the Bible says. Substitution. Christ is the vicar on earth. Christ is God's vicar on earth. And bless God, He secured our redemption. There's one final thing about the sacrifice, a very important thing. It was a blood sacrifice. Was a blood sacrifice. Verse number 5, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest and Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You see, the law demanded death. The law demanded death, and you know what the sprinkled blood testified of? Another has died in the sinner's place. That's what the blood testified to. Bless God in heaven today, the incorruptible blood of Jesus Christ testifies that another has died in my place. Bless God today, the blood answers for me. Calvary answers for me. What about you? Does the cross answer for you? You see, the blood is necessary for salvation. We would hear this slaughterhouse gospel. No place for it in the 21st century. Listen, Leviticus 17 verse 11. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Much more now, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath to Him in whom we have redemption. Through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, without the shedding of blood, as was said, there is no remission. The blood. Blood was shed. Blood was shed and accepted on behalf of the other. You see, the burnt offering here in Leviticus chapter 1 was teaching in picture book form. Even the children could understand what was happening as they saw Daddy take the bullock to the priest, put his hand upon it, and see it slain. And from within inside those courts of the tabernacle, the smoke would ascend. And as they looked to that smoke ascending towards heaven, they knew the man who offered the sin offering, he was pronounced ceremonially clean. But we know that the sacrifice could not take away sin. Hebrews 10:3-4 speaks of the insufficiency of them, but these sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But if you continue to read on there in Hebrews chapter 10, you'll come to another. You'll come to one who did offer a sacrifice that was sufficient to deal with man's sin. But this man, after that he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, set down at the right hand of God. Though these could not take away sins, these were but pointers to Calvary. And Christ made one sacrifice for sins. And now he sits at the right hand of God. Thank God today, there's a way back to God for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. And how does it happen? It happens via a sacrifice. And it is that sacrifice that God's people are going to remember now around his table. The cross is the way back to God. Now let me ask you, have you been to the cross? Are you resting on Christ's great sacrifice? Have you by faith personally identified with the Christ of God? Have your sins been covered? Have your sins been atoned for by Jesus' precious blood? I tell you, if not, there's no better time for you to settle us all than this very moment in this meeting house. Sacrifice made. Reconciliation. And it's all through the blood of the perfect sacrifice. And so as they made their way back to Jerusalem, those two disciples, having seen the Lord, even here in Leviticus, no wonder they ran back and told those disciples in the upper room that they had seen the Lord, and he was known unto them. Oh, that we would see the Saviour, and that a view of him, the crucified one, would encourage all of our hearts today. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts today. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our loving Father, we come and we thank thee that we can say with the hymn writer, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me doth plead. I need no other argument, I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. O God, we pray that thou wilt use thy word to the saving of the soul, the restoration of the backslider. Bless thy people as we meet around thy table. And may we again get a glimpse of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our close.